The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as Paul instructed the Ephesians, we are not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit, which in that context indicates that as an excess of alcohol comes to control the individual, they begin to lose function and focus. So we are to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we are not going to do this perfectly, but we also recognize that it is God's will for us to walk in fellowship, to abide in Him, and to grow up spiritually in all respects. So He has provided for us all that is necessary under the plan of grace so that we can achieve those objectives. We can get in fellowship very quickly via the rebound technique. We can walk in fellowship, we can apply the doctrine we know, and God has provided for us the environment of the local church and the function of the pastor teacher in order to instruct the believer with respect to the issues of the faith so that they might grow in grace and knowledge. So that is why we are here, and it is time now to make sure you are in fellowship. This is critical. When one is out of fellowship, they are not going to understand effectively what is taught. It is going to be warped and distorted along the lines of whatever your trends may be. And so this is critical to isolate the sin nature at this point. And anything else you need to do, get all your notes before you, make sure you have everything in order, and obviously do not do things that are contradictory or are upsetting to other people. Maintain poise and decorum while we teach so that others can profit from the priesthood, their own priesthood, and the teaching of the Word of God as they take it in. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for the fact that salvation came as a result of your plan from eternity past, in which you made provision for all those who were positive. All those that you knew wanted a relationship with you would be provided one. And as Jesus said, all that the Father gives to him will come to him. And we recognize that no one is falling through the cracks spiritually, that your plan is perfect, and that you have taken every contingency into account, and that have provided for us in time everything we need so we can continue to function honorably before you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually wrapping up major point six with the fact that suffering has some very beneficial things that it can do in the life of the believer and even in the unbeliever, as God's plan is such that certain people have to go through certain things in order to achieve what they need to achieve. In the case of the ones we have cited here, the one we are working on when we finish, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the unbelieving king of Babylon, had to recognize that it was not through his own wisdom, his own strength, his own power that he had achieved all he had achieved. And he was going to have to recognize that the God in heaven, underneath all of this, underneath this arrogance grid that Nebuchadnezzar has, he is positive. And so he has every desire at some point, he doesn't know it, to adhere to the plan of God. But that is lost on him at this point in his existence, and so therefore God gives him this rare disorder in which he believes he becomes an animal and functions as an animal for a period of 7 years. Eating grass, as we see, if you look in verse 33, the word of the Lord, as God had told him, Daniel had warned him about a year before that this was all going to come upon him if he did not change his ways. And of course, as time went by and as things didn't happen, of course. Nebuchadnezzar likely became complacent and figured, well, that dream never came true. But as he reflects in his arrogance on his own greatness, God said, well, it's time to humble you. And so, as it says in verse 31, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared. Sovereignty has been removed from you. In other words, you're not going to be king anymore. This is it for you right now. You're going to be set aside, and you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until the hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And again, here, if you can picture all this, a man who has been reduced to, literally, to the status of an animal. Had no sense about himself at all whatsoever, obviously no hygiene, nothing. He was simply living on grass, it appears. So I guess a person could make a diet of that and survive. Probably not the best thing for you. But that's what he did, and at some point, he says, enough. Uncle, I give up. And so he raises his eyes toward heaven, and my reason, actually, as it says in the Hebrew, began to return to me. He had to go through a period of reorientation to reality that took some time. We don't know exactly how long it took, whether it was measured in days or weeks. But obviously, they brought him in, and so there's some question, and probably it is true, as to whether or not Daniel himself did not make sure and see to Nebuchadnezzar during this time while he was out there. Because his kingdom appears to remain intact, which is unusual, given that time in history when a king went down, there were usually many that wanted to fill his place. And certainly in a realm as great as Babylon. But it appears that Daniel maybe administrated the kingdom for him while he was set aside, or whatever his function was in all of this. And he, as he comes back to his senses, obviously he realizes, you know, a great deal of time has gone by, and that all this has come upon him just as God said it would. And I blessed and honored the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say, what have you done? And that is, effectively, no one can. It's not as though people don't try or question God. We know they do. But what he's talking about here is, in an effective fashion, you can't stop God. If he determines to do something, his sovereign will is such and his power is such that you are not going to resist it. And we see that come very much true, certainly during Daniel's 70th week as the events of Revelation 6 through 19 unfold. And at that time, my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his ways are true, his works are true, rather, and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Oh, big time. And if he's willing to do this to Nebuchadnezzar just to get him to salvation, what is he willing to do in the lives of other people to get them to the place he needs them to be spiritually? And, of course, all of this, and while it may sound cruel on the surface, all of this is in the person's best interest. Certainly it was in Nebuchadnezzar's best interest to make the salvation adjustment and to not spend eternity in hell. So 7 years as a bull was really inconsequential in the big scheme of things. Acts 16, 27 through 34. And this is actually where Paul's suffering is beneficial in that it provides a witness to the Philippian jailer. as Paul and Silas have been imprisoned, thrown into jail at Philippi for casting a demon out of a slave girl that was making a lot of money by her fortune telling. And there is a lot of money in occult stuff. If you go online, you'll find out none of it's free. You can buy crystals and all the things you need to do certain spells and charms and enchantments, but they're not giving it away. Nothing's free in the devil's world, that's for sure. So as they get thrown into jail, and this was all illegal, by the way. This due process was not done here. And so they essentially were beaten. And you were not allowed to beat a Roman citizen without essentially due process. And they did this. And Paul's going to hold their feet to the fire on it later on. And he's going to make sure that people think twice before they start beating Christians. Because he's going to point out, I'm a Roman citizen, and this was wrong, and if I go to Rome with this, I'll have your head. He wasn't going to go to Rome with it, but the fact is, sometimes there's a time and a place to let people know, okay, no farther, this is it. This is the line right here. And Paul not only does this, of course, for himself, but also for other believers, maybe as much for other believers down the road that won't suffer because of these types of things. So they're in jail. And suddenly there's a great earthquake in verse 26. So the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And the jailer awoke and saw it, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he knew what the he knew what the penalty was if he failed on his watch as the jailer there. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very night, hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Suggesting that everyone in his household did believe. I mean, salvation's not guaranteed apart from volition, so do not read into that verse. If you believe, then God's going to save your entire household, because he's not. It is contingent upon the volition of each one, but it appears that the people in his household all believed. And so here's one where suffering, somebody else's suffering, a believer's suffering, gets these people's attention somehow. Well, obviously, in this case, it's pretty evident how. I mean, the earthquake and all that. Roman numeral 8 now, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and of course this is the foremost example. Jesus Christ serves as the preeminent example of one who acclimated to and endured every manner of suffering and temptation. Luke 17, 25. As he informs them with respect to the second advent, but he's also telling them what must happen before all this. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And 1 Peter also 2, 21 through 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his, the word really is bruise, by his bruise you were healed. And again, not physical healing. This is in a context of salvation. There's nothing here to suggest that physical healing is in view, as the charismatics and others take these verses and try to wrench them to their own destruction. B, they include his unique sufferings in regard to bearing sins, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. These are sufferings, obviously, you and I can't enter into and don't have to. We get the great trade whereby Jesus offers us his righteousness in exchange for our sins. That's a pretty good trade-off. The very righteousness of God is imputed to the account obviously, of the one who believes. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Here, and that refers obviously to his deity, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, as he enters into a union with humanity, true humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. But obviously this is a step down from God, I mean, as it were. It's not that he ceased to be God, because you can't change deity, immutability applied. But the fact is, he took a lower position, and this is the subject of many passages. Not the least important would be Philippians 2, there, where although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to humble himself and to lower himself. And so in the deity of God the Son, we see the great grace that allowed him to essentially give up his position in heaven in order to become one in a far lower status. Certainly humans are less than angels in every sense of the word. But he, because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So, if Jesus had to grow and learn in his humanity, the sufferings he had to endure, obviously then every other person is going to have to as well, and we're not deity. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Again, not a reference to his physical blood here. The blood of Christ refers to the bearing of sins. We have a representative of analogy whereby the blood of an animal sacrifice is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. You can see the doctrine of the blood and reasons why it's not the physical blood. Although people, there was Mel Brooks' movie, they tend to focus on the overt sufferings. And they were great. There's no, you cannot overestimate them. You cannot undersell them, in fact. The fact is, he suffered as no man ever has. But that was not what saved us. It was not the blood he shed, you know, anywhere, other than his spiritual death, when he offered up his life by taking the sins of the world. He suffered outside the gate. And that's essentially what you have to learn in the religious realm. In terms of doctrine, you have to be willing to go outside the camp. The typical fundamentalist camp will not accept sound doctrine, unfortunately. Also, 1 Peter 3:18. And I took an antihistamine this morning. I know you cared. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just on behalf of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, and having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we'll leave that there because the next part of that gets into critical theology that I don't want to deal with today. His sufferings were the subjects and fulfillments of prophecy, Luke 24. This is when he meets the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they're all, of course, upset and stunned that, you know, Jesus has died and they don't know what's happened. They don't of course, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe he was going to die in the first place, even though he told them repeatedly. And they didn't believe he was going to be resurrected, even though he told them repeatedly. So they're in a bit of a quandary because they failed to believe the doctrine they were presented. And that follows a pattern or sets a pattern that follows through all the time for people. The danger of rejecting the truth is that you end up in these quandaries, in these places where you really can't deal with things. Luke 24 here, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. He's going to come up here pretty soon. In fact, by the time we finish Mark 6, we're going to find out that the disciples had a lot of scar tissue. They were hard-hearted at a certain level. Now, these are the men, ultimately, in order to, you know, to maintain a balance here, these are the men through whom Jesus Christ changed the world, through whom he established his plan, the church, and all that we know in terms of doctrine, phase two, because it's all, these are the men that wrote the scripture largely, and either all the apostles or a close associate of them wrote. And so as they go along here, we find out that Jesus is going to become increasingly intolerant of their stupidity. So they're good on one sense. They have a lot on the ball. But in another sense, they're really dense spiritually. They're really slow about certain things. They just don't pick it up in certain areas. And of course, the key area they didn't pick it up in was the whole principle of the first advent. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That had to be a hell of a Bible class. I mean, here you've got Jesus, and they don't even know who it is. They don't even know who it is. I mean, they think it's just some guy, and he explains it all to them. Then they kind of figured out, oh, that was Jesus. So God didn't let them know at that point. They just had to take this from some stranger, they thought. And so here's Jesus explaining everything. I mean, and you know that he knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And he knew exactly what applied to him and what didn't. And so he would go through and say, explain them in the Psalms and Isaiah, and then Moses, the prophet that's going to arise. Jesus was that guy. Also, Acts here 3:18. And I believe this is in one of Peter's speeches, where he basically condemns the religious leaders of the Jews and the Jews at large, because they're all complicit in this at some level. You say, well, I'm not responsible for what the leadership does. Yes, at a certain level, unfortunately, we bear some responsibilities there. And certainly they did, because of their negative volition. The nation at large rejected him. That's not to say that there weren't a lot of people saved at the first advent. There were. But how many of them stuck? Well, as we see, we're coming up on a deal here where he's going to feed probably 15 to 20,000 people in one sitting. And at the end of it all, how many of them are in the upper room there after, you know, or as the day of Pentecost approaches? What, 120? Where were the rest of them all? The fact is, many of them peeled off right after that, right after the feeding of the 5,000. And that has to be considered one of his greatest miracles, because it's the only miracle that I'm aware of that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. That there's only one that I know of, and it was that one that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So, and right after that, they take off. But he said, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, verse 17, just as your rulers did also. Okay. Now, God's nice about this. You've just been ignorant. That's it. We know you're stupid, but now it's time to change things. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So therefore, the command, repent and return. Change your minds about what you're doing, change your thinking, and come back to God. Indeed, Jesus suffered the following. One, rejection by his own people, and we will read the Old Testament passage, and there is a New Testament fulfillment that goes with each one of these. Rejection by his own people, Isaiah 53:3, and many of these prophecies, not all of them, but a lot of them come out of Isaiah, because Isaiah 53 deals, that whole chapter deals with the suffering servant. And his sacrifice. So rejection by his own people, Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We being his own people, Israel. And that's seen in John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Two, betrayal by a close friend, Psalm 41:9. You'll probably have an experience in your lifetime, this is a part of the sufferings of Christ, is having someone close to you that you love that you had a relationship with, and they turn on you for no reason other than their own stupidity or negative volition or whatever it is. And of course, Jesus never did wrong to Judas in any sense, ever. Never sinned towards this guy in one way, and yet he betrayed him. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And that's seen in Matthew 10:4 that Judas was the betrayer. Rejection by his own family, Psalm 69:7-8. And we saw there in Mark already, we could have cited the passage in Mark where they come to get him because they think he's nuts. But John 7:5 basically says that even his brothers were not believing in him. His family now, and of course, people carry on about Mary and how great she was. Mary wasn't that great. Mary was no better off than the disciples. I mean, she had a unique place in God's plan. That we acknowledge, we understand. That somewhere, some woman had to be the focal point of the prophecy for the birth of Messiah. Mary was that woman. But don't think that she was somehow greater than every other woman that lived right then. Her cousin Elizabeth was also an outstanding person. Could have just as easily been her. But God picked this plan through Mary, and she never really quite put it all together. She did finally after the resurrection, but that's when they all put it all together. It was like they were right in the middle of this mystery novel, and they couldn't figure out who'd done it. And they're in the middle of it, so kind of going through it at that time. Psalm 69:7-8. Because of your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. For being hated without cause, Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. And that is seen in John 15:25, where he says, if the world hates you, don't worry, you know it hated me first. Being forsaken by his own disciples, Zechariah 13:7. And we see that this came to pass, of course, on the last night of his life. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And that we see fulfilled in Matthew 26:31, where Jesus excites this prophecy. Six, being accused by liars, Psalm 35:11. So, when people go through their tests in life, as we all inevitably do, people will lie and say all manner of things about you. There are people that have no scruples about lying and making up things and doing it just as it suits their purpose. And certainly this went on in the kangaroo courts that tried Jesus. Psalm 35:11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. And then you see in the mock trials there where they come forth and they put men and they told lies and their lies didn't even jive. I mean, any court would have thrown this out. Any judge with any sense would have tossed this and said, get out of here. This is not even a case. Verbal abuse, Psalm 22:7. And that includes gossip, maligning, slander, all the things, lies as well would be a part of this, and they would be a subset of it. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And you see that fulfilled at the cross as they come by wagging their heads and making their statements. Oh, yeah, you're God's man. Sure you are. How's it going, God's man? You happy up there? How's that? How you liking that cross? And that kind of thing. I mean, people can be as cruel as they can be. And they were as cruel to him as they could possibly be. So he took it. Physical abuse. There was all kinds of that. Isaiah 56. And 53:5. As he says in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And Isaiah 53:5. Again, many of these, the Isaiah 53 passage is critical because it delineates a number of his sufferings. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And actually, that is the kind of the worst physical abuse that you're going to get. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so, again, not his physical sufferings. Those are not what saved us. But this all led up to the cross, where he did save us, or at least offered the potential for salvation to all mankind. Psalm 22, 16 on that one. So, when you start categorizing and cataloging the sufferings of Jesus, and then you kind of start comparing yours to them, they don't really stand up very well, do they? I mean, has any of us gone through any of this? No, of course not. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. There are the sufferings, of course, as they nailed him physically to the cross. And that's all seen in the Matthew passages cited there, 26:67, 27:26 through 31. Being treated like a criminal, Isaiah 53:12. And this is one of the things, again, when they don't really have anything to throw at you, they can throw around criminal charges as though you've done something wrong. Jesus hadn't broken any laws. Name a law that he broke. He wasn't encouraging insurrection against Rome or any of these other things that people were doing during that time. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, i.e. criminals. He was counted as... See, that was just anybody that walked by there. You just... What's here? Well, there's three crosses with three criminals on them. That's what's here. And that's how they viewed him. That's how they made him out to be a criminal, treated him like a criminal, and punished him as a criminal. And that's seen in Matthew 27:38. Being abandoned by friends, Psalm 38:11. This is, again, a part of the betrayal that Jesus had to face. So, ultimately, this is painful when your friends abandon you and head off in the other direction. But Jesus endured it. Psalm 38:11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. Again, many of these psalms have clearly a dual fulfillment. In the life of David, he experienced these types of things, and he writes about them. And then in the life of Christ. Also, Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so as he looks there from the cross, this is his view of it. And that's seen in Luke 23:49. Being stripped of his clothes, for which soldiers gambled, Psalm 22:17-18. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so, and that's fulfilled in Luke 23. Now, some, of course, have accused believers and Jesus himself, even, of manipulating these events to serve his own purpose. I.e., he looked in the prophecies. First, he would have had to know which prophecies apply to Messiah and which don't. And some of these verses, if you don't know, are in some ways very obscure. I mean, you would never presume that it meant anything more than what David was writing about on the surface. And so some have accused him of manipulating certain things. Well, certain of these prophecies can't be manipulated by him. He can't make people gamble for his clothes. They either choose to do that or they don't. And for instance, he can't make himself be born somewhere. How did he manipulate that? Did you manipulate your birth in some way? No, I bet not. And I heard somebody say the other day, well, I was there, I remember it. You don't remember it. I think they were being stupid, but that's not surprising. But you, how could you manipulate that? You couldn't manipulate that. So many of these things he couldn't manipulate. He couldn't force people to punch him out and to rip his beard out. How would you? Why would you manipulate that? Well, I think I want to be the Messiah, so I'm going to let him kick the crap out of me and then beat me and then hang me on a cross. Well, no, hey, obviously that's just the weak minds that can't put all this together or don't want to. Having his teaching distorted and ridiculed, Psalm 56, better get used to that if you're going to ever be in the ministry. You won't be able to please everybody, but just stick with the text and please God, and that'll be good enough. That is adequate. Psalm 56, 5 and 6, they attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God. That doesn't look like what I'm hunting for there, but I don't know, that didn't say anything about his teaching. Verse 5 and 6. Okay. Oh, there it is. Yes. Okay, good. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. It should have been 5 and 6. Okay. All right. That'll work. 109:25 also. I have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. This is just an element of disgust that they express toward him and towards what he's teaching. And that's really the bottom line, of course. Personally, if Jesus never taught anything, people wouldn't have had any trouble with him. I mean, a guy going around doing miracles, healings, casting out demons, providing free bread, people have no trouble with that. It's his crazy teachings that set them off. And so they have to express their disgust. Matthew in 27:39-44 is the New Testament fulfillment. Physical deprivation, Psalm 69:21. Here when he's on the cross, they also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And that was, by the way, the reason that was offered, that was a bit of a painkiller that they offered him while he was on the cross. It was generally cheap wine mingled with gall, and it had a sedative effect. And so he resisted that, but that's all they offer him for what he's going through. And you can see that fulfilled in Matthew 27:34 and John 19. His refusal to defend himself, Isaiah 53, and again, in the kind of general principle in the angelic conflict, is that when undeserved suffering and pressure comes your way, largely we are to absorb it. There is a time for a defense of yourself occasionally. Paul calls it sanctified boasting. But those times are not all the time. Those are certainly not the norm, I don't think. I think you just have to let people say and do their worst sometimes. And you don't have to defend yourself. Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And that's seen in Matthew 26:62 and 27:12. 15, his condescension, kenosis, and humiliation constituted the foremost example of suffering in all of history. Isaiah 53:1-3, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The tender shoot metaphor here refers to his positive volition in the midst of a nation that's largely in unbelief. There was nothing in his environment that should have made Jesus spiritually great. Jesus grew up in an environment that was doctrinally sterile, in fact. It was a very works-oriented environment. There was no grace in the system, largely. And this was the kind of, and he was born into this family where they were all negative, essentially. Now, his brothers weren't even believers, but his mother was, and his father was. Spiritually, Joseph, I mean, we know by the time Jesus begins his public ministry, there's no mention of Joseph, so he's dead. That's been long the orthodox conclusion. But Mary, you know, she's out of it spiritually. So he grows up in this household that doesn't have a whole lot, you know, they've got some things going for them, but the entire environment in which Jesus was raised in Nazareth, in this small town, there was no reason for somebody to come out of Nazareth and become someone. We know that snotty comment there made in John about, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that was the Jewish view of things. Nazareth had become a byword for stupidity and backwater, small country town type thing. Just as you have in, you know, places all over the planet. So like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. His appearance was nothing unusual. He looked just, if you saw him on the street, you'd never recognize him. I mean, other than if you knew he was Jesus already. But he was not taller or any better looking. Whether, you know, the Messiah should have been handsome. No, not necessarily. He is what he is. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And also the Philippians 2 passage we will look at, because that deals at length with this very important principle of the entire process, beginning with the attitude that his deity expressed prior to the incarnation. God the Son, the Father said, if my plan is such that the Son has to become human and enter into a lower position, are you willing to do it? And the Son's attitude was, yes, I am. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now that's only pre-incarnate deity there. That's not his humanity. He didn't exist in the form of God in his humanity. He's human just like you and I are. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was not intent on maintaining the status quo and his level of glory and all that the Son, as an expression of God and an expression of deity. He was free to manifest all the attributes of deity at all times. He was free to give expression to his glory, his intrinsic nature. And at a certain level, at the incarnation, he had to lay some of those rights and privileges aside. And that's the whole point. This is the greatness in his deity, obviously, and in his humanity. As he becomes human, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This explains how God, and obviously God the Son cannot divest himself of his attributes, but he can choose not to use them. That's his choice. I mean, he might be sovereign, righteous, just, all those things, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipotence, omnipresence, all those things, immutability, veracity. He's all those things. But he may not choose to express his omnipresence. He may not choose to express his sovereignty. He's still sovereign whether he expresses it or not. But in a sense, of course, he lays aside his privileges and rights as God and becomes human, taking the form of a bondservant. Not just coming and being a king or something, some royalty, some great guy on the planet. But the lowest form, a simple common laborer. That's all Jesus was. Worked in a carpenter shop, as far as we know. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ is our supreme example of enduring suffering and faith resting the outcome to God. Isaiah 50, 7 through 10. And so you will be called upon to suffer and to leave the outcome to God. And that's a challenge, but God is there to meet you with grace and provide what you need during those times, if you will but trust Him. For the Lord God helps me, he says. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. Absolute, you know, complete, one single-minded devotion to what he's doing. He's not going to turn or change. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And that's also seen in Hebrews 5, 7. Sufferings that Jesus endured were a necessary part of his spiritual matriculation. He had to grow, and we see that he did. I mean, that's recorded in Luke there. He grew in wisdom and in stature. Just as all children grow up, normal children, and they get bigger, they get taller, they get smarter, they learn. Well, Jesus went through all those normal human limitations. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting, again, for him, for whom are all things. In other words, everything's been created for Jesus anyway, up to and including you. So, and through whom are all things. He was the one, by the way, who created everything. And in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And, well, actually, let's read verse 7 from that previous point there, Hebrews 5, 7, while we're here. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And that's about as good as it gets, if you're the source of eternal salvation for all people. The extent and quality of his sufferings, or quantity rather, render him a perfect comforter to those who are suffering. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That word simply, that's a theological term for the satisfaction of God's righteousness. See, God is the offended party. When people sin, God is the offended party, has rights. Now, you know, I was listening to the news this morning, and they were talking about there's a new deal going on, as if our government doesn't have enough problems. These illegal aliens, immigrants, will come. They're not aliens like Alf, but they'll come from these various countries, Korea, Cambodia, Mexico, wherever, and come here and commit violent crimes. And they put him in prison. But then once their prison term is over, they're supposed to be deported. Supposed to be out of here. And so then they call the country up. Hello, we got your criminal. Would you like him back? Well, they all hang up. They all say, no, we don't want him back. So then they just turn him loose into society. And the reality is here that you face these types of things where you're going to face certain sufferings that you can't really get around. And there isn't a whole lot you can do about it. That's one of those things, as a citizen in the U.S., you can't really do much about that. But yet, it goes on out there. So here's Jesus. He suffers all these things that we have suffered. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. So he also, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So he's been through everything we've been through, only worse. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sinning. He never capitulated to it. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And H, his orientation to all his sufferings and obedience to the will of the Father will result in his exaltation for all eternity. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. This is taught in a number of places. It was in the Isaiah passage. He's going to divide the booty with the strong. This gets into the great glory of God's essence, that Jesus Christ inherits everything. And he inherits all things. And then he divides them as he sees fit. That's part of his function. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Why? The reasons above in verses 5 through 8, particularly the being obedient to death on a cross. And it bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In other words, the greatest reputation that ever, throughout the course of the ages of eternity, there will be no reputation that surpasses that of Jesus. How could there be? Everything will be subservient to him. There is no greater celebrity. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you can also see Matthew 28:18, where he tells the disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that is pretty encompassing. All authority. You can see Ephesians 1:21. Concluding observations here, A, believers must recognize that by virtue of faith in Christ and union with him, they are going to endure suffering in the angelic conflict. It is part of our spiritual heritage, Acts 14:22, Philippians 1:29. B, in that regard, if we intend to reflect the glory of Christ, we must be willing to endure the same types of suffering he endured. And that starts, again, with the very simplest of things, consistent attendance in Bible class, making the sacrifices to get here and do right by that. And then other sufferings that will flow out of that, various things you will face in your life. And by being adhering to a sound ministry, you can believe that most people are not going to understand you. You are in very great measure unique. And so, I mean, we're all unique, but the sense is when you have the doctrine and the level of understanding that believers have, they are not really fit. They don't fit in with this world. I mean, we never did. We were always aliens and strangers. But it's even worse. And so the various sufferings you're going to have to face. See, Jesus Christ endured all the same types of sufferings that we endure, likely in greater quality and quantity, as the means of his spiritual growth, so therefore we should expect nothing less. If he had to go through this to grow, well, guess what? We're going to have to suffer. What we do want to do is minimize our sufferings by our own stupidity. Those sufferings we have some control over. Bad decisions, ill-thought-out plans, ill-advised spiritual things. These are things you want to avoid. And to know the doctrine and to know, okay, well, how do I avoid that? Well, one, you can save yourself a lot of wear and tear by just simply seeking out counsel. When you're making a major decision in your life, if you're not sure, if you have any question, my word, seek out some wisdom. Seek out somebody that's got some doctrine. Don't go ask the cosmos, what do you think I should do? My word, they don't know anything about what you should do. They couldn't give you the right answer probably to save their lives. But you have, obviously, other believers that have doctrine that you can take advantage of, their sense, in spiritual matters and even in the practical matters of life, you know. If I had some sort of problem, whatever it might be, I mean, you can pick any kind of problem that you could have, a car trouble, let's say. Well, don't you want to consult somebody that knows something about cars? Wouldn't that be good? I mean, rather than, I don't call my doctor when my carburetor's acting up. He can't help. Nor do I call my mechanic if I'm having a heart attack. He can't help. So knowing where your resources lie, and God provides us a lot of resources in the angelic conflict. Obviously, prayer is a huge part of this. The leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is part of this. But he also provides other believers around us who can give us insight sometimes. And and it's not to necessarily be rejected offhand. And some people, unfortunately, do. So D, therefore, one should not be surprised or overwhelmed by the various kinds of suffering he encounters in the angelic conflict. We live in a hostile environment and in a fallen world. Sin natures are everywhere, and guess what? It's Mayday. Literally. They're out there, and it's all systems go for them right now. We've got the prophecies about the last days. We know that evil men and seducers are going to get wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that in the final days, evil times, perilous, dangerous, difficult times will come. So, we should be prepared for all of this at some level. Either the believer should resist human viewpoint reactions to the sufferings he encounters, which include shock. Why is this happening? Questioning God's judgment. Why did you allow this? There's something wrong with you, God. None of us have ever thought that, of course. Did you or do you allow this? Anger or bitterness. God, this is not right. This isn't fair. Watch yourself when you get into this isn't fair syndrome. Number one, God can't be anything but fair with all people. So when you find yourself thinking like that, you better rein yourself in right quick and turn it around. Fear, this is one of the things that happens when you suffer. Is this only going to get worse? Despair, depression, these types of things can fit in. Oh, God, I can't handle this. I can't live through this. Well, that is obviously contradicted by 1 Corinthians 10, which says that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common, and God will provide. So F, instead, the believer should focus on the fact that he has a perfectly qualified comforter, who will provide the appropriate level of support during his time of suffering. We've seen those passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:16 and 17 and 4:15 and 16. G, part of his comfort includes providing others around us who can be a source of comfort and encouragement during times of difficulty. Colossians 4:11. Not sure what that one is, so let's look. Oh, that's just Paul here talking about people, just people that we don't know about to speak of. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. For these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. See, Paul didn't have very many Jews that would help him or have anything to do with him, for obvious reasons. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So H, we should seek to minimize those forms of suffering that come from the source of our own sin nature. And or rejection of doctrine. Proverbs 11:15. I'm going to wrap this up, so we're going to run a little over today. So we will just cut second session a little short. Proverbs 11:15. He who is guarantor for a stranger will likely suffer for it. But he who hates being a guarantor is secure. Okay, don't co-sign for people. Fundamental rule of the angelic conflict. Don't co-sign for people. If they need money, either you give them the money or you say no. But you don't co-sign for people. That is the biggest mistake, one of the biggest mistakes believers make. Putting their name on the dotted line for somebody else. And I was warned about this. I mean, I knew what the scripture said. And as a fundy, I thought, oh, well, it'll be fine. Guess what? I got burned. Shock, shock. Well, guess what? God can spare us from a lot of this if we but pay attention. Proverbs 13:20 also. He who walks with a wise man will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. So watch who you associate with. That's got to be something that's pretty critical. Also 19:15. These are things that you can control. People obviously suffer because they're lazy. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. And an idle man will suffer hunger. And you can see 1 Peter 4:15, 2 Peter 2:13. The greatest forms of loss and suffering are reserved for eternity. The unbeliever will suffer eternal torment from which he cannot be delivered. Revelation 20:10, essentially they live an eternal life of complete destruction and suffering. That's all they have. J, the believer that rejects sound doctrine as the means to spiritual growth and substitutes anything else will suffer great loss at the Bema Seat. 1 Corinthians 3:15, which talks about our evaluation, that verse we have seen before. And K, we should always remember that no suffering can separate us from God's love for us. Our sufferings are limited and temporary. Romans 8:35 through 39, those verses we should look at. Our sufferings, and that's the beauty of the helmet of salvation, that we can wear our helmet knowing that the hope of salvation future, salvation phase 3 is coming, that we are not going to be going through this forever, that it is temporary. 8:35 through 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, any of these types of suffering, nakedness or peril or sword? For just that as is written, and this has to be your attitude as a believer. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that has to be your attitude. Okay, God, it's your life. You've redeemed me. I'm yours now, for better or for worse. And however you deal with me is however you deal with me. And if it's death today, it's death. And but in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 4:17. So let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 10 after today.